We are in Zechariah chapter 11. This is one of those chapters when you study it and read it, that as a teacher, you're not finding the content of the chapter all that exciting to teach because it speaks of the dark day of tribulation. And that's always a tough subject matter. It's so much more light and friendly to teach the things that are, you know, kind of the grace nature and the, you know, the justification by faith. And those are the themes of the Bible. But this is also the theme of the Bible, and we have to include it. We have to go through it. We have to look at it. This is the kind of judging of Israel being talked about for a particular reason. Israel has been kind of going through for ages a troubling time. And people say, how did they get here? How did Israel, how did the Jews get to this particular place? And I think it would be beneficial for us before we get into this chapter, which is going to talk about the rejection of their Messiah. It's the kind of the final blow for the Jews was when they rejected Jesus. But before we get into that and talk about how, you know, the problems they're going to face in the tribulation are based upon the rejection of Christ. But let's kind of remember what happened to Israel over their history briefly, just to kind of get a better understanding, if you would, of why Israel's where they are. Keep in mind, Israel was a nation that was birthed by the choice of God. He chose to create a people for himself. And he chose Abraham, really a pagan living in Ur of the Chaldees, to be the man to kind of father that nation. Interestingly, he picked Abraham, who was a man living with his wife Sarah, who was barren, couldn't have children, and he picked this man to be the father of a great nation, a chosen people. Now, that's encouraging for us, just the beginning of the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. The beginning was the choosing of a man with a wife that could not have children. But he's going to make a great nation out of them, because that's how God works. He chooses us who are barren, right? Unfruitful as we might be. He chooses us, pulls us out of the pagan wilderness, so to speak, and just blesses us. He just took Abraham and blessed him, right? No good reason for it. But he picked this man and chose him to start this nation. And as you know, between Abraham and Sarah, they had finally the promised son Isaac, miraculously, a child born from a barren woman and an old, old man, right? And that nation began when Isaac then, of course, had his children, and Jacob was the one child that would go on to be the father or the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, God blessed them. He gave them privilege, and he gave them all kinds of blessing. He told Abraham, if a nation blesses you, then I will bless them. That's how privileged these people were. The way God just poured out upon them is like no other people ever on earth in history. And so then, of course, you know they were in bondage in Egypt for 430 years. God had them freed through the miraculous work that he did through Moses and led them out of Egypt and into the promised land eventually through Joshua. Gave them a whole land, gave them a whole property, if you would, a pretty good sized chunk of ground. He just gave to those people. This is your land, just go in and possess it. And so they did that. And of course, at one point, they quit taking what God had given them, and so basically other nations kind of came in and kind of grounded that work that God wanted to do through his people. But finally, remember, the people wanted to have a king. The people of Israel wanted to have a king over them like all the nations of the world had. And God said, well, I want to be your king. I want to lead you. But they insisted on having a king over them like all the other nations. So God allowed it. He gave them Saul, right? The people chose Saul. He was the guy that everybody wanted. And so there they are with Saul. And of course, Saul turned out to be a loser, right? Because he's the people's choice. He wasn't God's choice. And finally then, the rightful heir to the throne was David, and he finally takes his place on the throne after years of running from Saul and all that. But David had the country strengthened to a point that they were one of the most formidable nations on earth as far as strength. And then his son Solomon took the country to the next level with wealth. So under David and Solomon, Israel was one of the wealthiest and one of the strongest nations on the planet, right? Because God blessed them in this way. Now, after Solomon left the throne, then the nation of Israel divided. Some of the tribes wanted to kind of split off from the other tribes. And so we had two real divisions, two kingdoms going on after Solomon, which was the northern 10 tribes, remember, and then the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. They called themselves Judah, and they in the north called themselves Israel. Now, both of these people began to rebel. First, it was the northern tribes, remember. They began to worship idols. It was the kind of the final phase of their rebellion against God. They started by compromising, and it turned into idolatry. Just note that. They started off worshiping in Bethel and Dan for convenience sake. It wasn't Jerusalem. They weren't supposed to worship anywhere but Jerusalem, but they started worshiping in Bethel and Dan out of convenience, and convenience so often can lead to idolatry because you just start worshiping something else. There's really a problem, folks, when the people of Israel began to do this. It's a problem for Christians as well. Convenient Christians generally find themselves too involved in other types of worship. Because if you're making God a convenient thing only and not a priority, then it's so easy to fall into that. And they did it. And the northern 10 tribes, remember, were first, and God then allowed the Assyrians to come in and take the northern 10 tribes captive because of their rebellion. And they were already doing the pagan thing, so the pagans came in and took them. God warned the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin that if they didn't kind of make sure they kept in line with him, that the same thing could happen to them. And sure enough, the southern tribes began to do the same rebellious stuff. And then, of course, the Babylonians came in, took them captive, right? So after 70 years in captivity, the children of Israel were freed, and a small little group goes back to Jerusalem and begins to rebuild the city, the wall, and the temple. But Israel, Jerusalem, would never be like its former glory again. They built a temple that was rather plain, remember, and simple. The city never did really regain its glory, nor did the people regain the power they had under King David or the wealth they had under Solomon. They were constantly at odds with their neighbors, and generally speaking, the Gentiles ruled over them most of the time, to the point that after, of course, a number of years of that, when Jesus is on the scene, the Jews, Israel, is under Roman rule. So that's how they got to this point when Jesus comes on the scene. See, the Jews were destined to destruction because of their rebellion. They continued in their rebellion because when Jesus came on the scene, remember, he was constantly rebuking the Jewish leadership for where they had taken the people and what they had allowed the people to be involved with. There was no real relationship with God going on when Jesus showed up. In many of the people, it was just a religious practice that was taking place, to the degree that the people leading the Jews didn't even want anything to do with Jesus, who was the Messiah. That's how far they were removed. Now, they were doomed. They were destined for destruction. Jesus came on the scene desiring to spare them from what was coming. But they rejected him and then basically had him crucified. And so there they are to this day. The Lord allowed that destruction in Jerusalem to take place in AD 70. The Romans destroyed it. The people were scattered. And they've been scattered ever since. Oh, Israel's a nation again, and there's people living there that are Jews. But still, to this day, most of the Jews are scattered all over the world. That's how they got here. That's just a very brief snapshot of Israel's history, and certainly in no way exhaustive. It's just a quick view of how they got to where they are today. Because people say, wow, what's the deal with Israel and the Jews? I mean, what's going on with them? Well, that's their story. That's the history of Israel and why they have to go through this thing called the Great Tribulation that's coming. The Great Tribulation is a tremendous wake-up call for Israel. It's judgment for some, but it's going to be salvation for others. And that's just the way it is always. Not everybody gets saved. Not in the age of the tribulation, not in this age of grace, not in the age prior to this, you know, when the prophets and all the history of Israel was being lived out. Not everyone gets saved. There is a remnant of people that get saved. There will always be the remnant. What that means is a smaller number of people who actually get born again. Now, the tribulation, though, will be a place of not only horrific events taking place, but a time and a place for people to turn to the Lord. The Lord will turn up the heat on this earth, in society, to the point where many people will cry out to him for the first time and truly call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Others will curse him until they're dead. And there's people say, why is that? Why does somebody cry out to the Lord when they get heated up and trouble happens? And another person curses the Lord until they die. It beats me. I have no idea. I have no idea why that happens. I don't know. But people, you know, some people react to the Lord and some people respond to the Lord and some people turn on the Lord and some people turn to the Lord. And I don't know why. I think that's one of the things, you know, that we may never know. You know, that may be something God holds in his own sovereignty forever. I just don't know. You know, I'm not the judge. I'm not one that knows the hearts of men. I do know what can be in the heart of a man. Jesus, you remember when he looked upon the people, he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew what man is capable of. And he died for the sins of all men. Because of that tremendous thing. So this is how they got there. Let's see what is talked about here, because the first thing we're going to look at in this first section, the first six verses or so, deal with the rejection of the Messiah when he came the first time. Jesus came to this earth, but he was rejected. And so the result of that would be, of course, immediate in some ways wrath, but more future judgment and wrath to come. So let's look and see what this says. Verse 1, open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. This all speaks of destruction the trees burning down, the place kind of falling apart because of the judgment. The shepherds here, shepherds are always indicative of leaders. The shepherds are wailing or howling because the destruction's coming. Now, this is speaking about when the destruction of Jerusalem took place and most of Israel in AD 70. So again, when Jesus came to this earth, he was rejected. The Lord gave Israel 40 more years before he allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed in AD 70. But people have always kind of pondered this and sometimes have asked about this, and we discussed it many times, but I think it's just worth noting again. People are confused about why God is so hard on Israel. I mean, everybody rejected Christ. I mean, most people rejected him. Why was Israel and Jerusalem destroyed in AD 70? Why did Jesus say not one stone will remain upon another here, right? Why that place? Well, I'll tell you why. We talked about Israel's history. We talked about the privilege that they were given, the blessings that were poured out upon them. And do you understand this now? The more privilege and blessing you have of God, the more responsibility that there is. God gives privilege, but he also has then in mind your being responsible with that privilege, doing the right thing and living for the Lord. It's not just, oh, thanks for the privilege, now I just do what I want. If you do that, God still loves you and he still loves his people. But boy, there are going to be consequences to that. The more that you are given, Jesus said it, he says, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. It's fair. It's right. If you're blessed and privileged to have salvation, right? God's grace and mercy on a daily basis. Mercy's new every morning, right? You're privileged, man. We have a privileged position in Christ. We're saved. We're not going to hell. We're going to heaven, right? We have all this privilege. Is there some responsibility that goes along with that? You bet. And God is, in this particular regard, he is hard on Jerusalem and the Jews. They should have known better than this. They had all the prophecies that we've looked at over the last months going through the prophets. We can see that most of those prophecies deal with Christ. The Jews had all those and should have known that the Messiah was coming. They should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. Some of them did know it, I think, and just rejected him anyway. But the point is they were given privilege and they had responsibility then as a result of that. And so what that means is that the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem was a pretty hard spanking for Israel and the Jews. And God can spank his children. In fact, he says through the writer of Hebrews that he always disciplines his children. Every son of God gets disciplined, right? If you're a child of God, get ready for a spanking sooner or later, because it's going to happen. He will discipline. Now, he doesn't necessarily discipline other children that aren't his. So people say, why didn't he do this to the whole world? Well, he's going to in the tribulation. That's a judgment the whole world's going to suffer. But during the time of Christ's rejection, who did Jesus Christ come for initially? To the lost sheep of Israel, right? To the Jews. So the Jews, when they rejected him, the destruction of Jerusalem was a discipline, a spanking for all intent and purposes to the Jews. He didn't spank the whole world at that point, did he? Because they weren't his children. And you know how this works. You know, you're, as a parent, you have a right, really an obligation and duty to discipline your own kids, right? And you do that. You don't discipline, you don't spank other people's kids, although you might want to once in a while, right? You've been in a store, you're like, man, someone used to spank that kid, right? It's not me because I don't want to get sued. But here's the thing. You will deal with your own children. And when your children have an awareness, a knowledge that they know what they're doing, right? And they do it anyway, then because that privilege of knowledge and knowing what they're doing, you might have a little bit more severe disciplinary action going on their bottom because of it, huh? This is the idea. So when people say, man, God was really harsh with Israel and Jerusalem, they're his kids. And they knew better than this. They knew better. So the howling of the shepherds were the leaders in Israel, and they're howling because now what they said wouldn't happen did happen. That is, Jerusalem's destroyed. Remember, it was Caiaphas who said, better for one man to die than the whole nation be destroyed. Right? A prophetic word he didn't realize he was speaking, but really not the truth of the matter, because in the destruction of the one man that he was claiming, which was Jesus Christ, it resulted in the destruction of the whole nation. The reason that Jerusalem and Israel were destroyed is because of the rejection of Christ. That's why it was destroyed. So they knew it was coming, and Caiaphas and the rest, when the destruction happened, boy, they're howling and screaming and hollering, right, because of this destruction. But these are the leaders who led the people astray. Thus saith the Lord, my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. Now, the Lord's speaking to Zechariah. Remember, sometimes the prophets had to, when they heard from the Lord, they had to give out sometimes these action sermons. Remember, Isaiah did it. Ezekiel had to do it. Jeremiah had to do it. They had to act out stuff, right? Do things that were kind of lessons to be looked at and learned rather than just spoken. And so we're going to see that Zechariah is going to have to do several different illustrative teachings here. So watch what happens. It's kind of interesting. So the Lord says to him, feed the flock of my slaughter, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. So the idea here is that these shepherds, these leaders of Israel, were the ones that basically ripped the people off. And as they did it, they did it in the name of the Lord. The Jewish leaders, right, these men of God, so to speak, were the ones taking advantage of people and saying, blessed be the name of the Lord as I rip you off, right, as I take things from you. These are the men that would creep into widows' houses, remember, take advantage of a poor widow who had just lost a husband, for example. And he had left money, and the widow would call upon the leaders, you know, to come and instruct her on what to do with all this money her husband had left, you know. And these Jewish leaders would say, well, you just give it to us, and we'll make sure you never want for anything. And that woman would be destitute because they'd take her money. Blessed be the name of the Lord, they would say. Jesus, boy, he had a couple of words for them. But these are the Jewish leaders, and now they're howling because of the destruction. And so watch this now. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. Not now, the Lord's saying. He didn't deliver Israel from the destruction of the Romans in AD 70, did he? He let it happen. Jesus prophesied it. This place is coming down. Every stone is going to be removed from its place. This place is going down, and it won't be delivered. Now, you know how this works. You and I, we have times in our life when the Lord says, look, this is going to be pretty bad news for you if you don't knock it off, Right? If you don't deal with that, if you don't get with me on this, this is going to be bad for you. And you continue on, you persist in doing it. Then there's some point where the Lord just allows something to happen and he delivers not. He won't deliver you from it, right? You've gone to this point and you're, oh, now I'm ready, Lord. Now I'm ready to let you go ahead and deliver me from this. I'm not going to do it. There's a point where God says consequences need to be played out. This is it. So AD 70 came, right? Oh, it was 40 years, really, close to it, after Jesus had come and died and rose again and went back to heaven. Those 40 years, the Lord was gracious. The church was birthed, right? The Holy Spirit was here. But as much as the church took off and had a great early start, the bulk of the Jews continued on exactly as they were, like they do today. To this day, Jesus is not our Messiah, they say. They're waiting for their Messiah to come, right? So this destruction, God says, I'm not going to deliver you from that. And he didn't and still hasn't, really. Now, he's protected them. He's kept the Jews, Israel, from being destroyed. We've seen some miraculous things take place since Israel became a nation again. But that is not true deliverance in the kind of deliverance God's going to kind of produce for them in the near future. He will deliver, but he says, I'm not going to deliver him this time. And he says now, and I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock, and I took unto me. Now this is the lesson that he has to show forth to the people. So now Zechariah, he says, I took unto me two staves or two staffs, and the one I called beauty or grace and favor is probably a better way of putting that. And the other I called bands or union to join together. And I fed the flock. Now, Zechariah actually had to do this. He had to grab two staff, two shepherd's staves, if you would. And the staff for a shepherd was a weapon, right? It was used to ward off animals. Shepherds were kind of ninjas, man, with those staffs, right? I mean, they took animal, they beat off wolves and all kinds of animals. You know, they were pretty bad news with those things, protecting the flock. And the illustration is two staffs. One is beauty. One's grace and favor. The other is union or joining together. It speaks of really Jesus being the good shepherd. Zechariah is illustrating that. Beauty, favor with God through Christ, and union, joining together. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father, join us back together, union. So the two staffs here are representative of that. And he's now feeding people. So he's going around with these two staffs, and he's telling people what they are, and he's kind of feeding people. He's helping people during this lesson. People are probably liking this lesson at this point because people are getting fed and taken care of. But then he says, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me. Now, he says, I went and got rid of three shepherds. What's he talking about? And did he do this? Yes, obviously, Zechariah used his prophetic authority and went and kind of bounced three different shepherds out of office, so to speak, out of their position. Who were they? Well, to the best of my recollection, I would believe it's what Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8, where he says these shepherds are represented as priests, rulers, and prophets, the false prophets. So I believe what's going on here is during Zechariah's teaching illustration, he went and kind of took care of business with the rulers, with the priests, and with the prophets, the false prophets. And they hated him for it. And he wasn't crazy about them either, he says. There was a kind of a dislike. And really what you see is the picture, the prophetic picture, is when Jesus faced the rulers in Israel when he was here. Huh? He comes with beauty, favor, wanting to reconcile man to the Father. And here he's faced with the Jewish leadership who's opposing him constantly, huh? And more times than we would probably be able to cover tonight, Jesus, boy, he just handled them, didn't he? They walked away either looking dumb, huh? Like they come to him with these questions, remember? Oh, what about this? And then Jesus would ask them a question. Yeah, well, what about this? Oh, man. Right? They couldn't handle him. And the times he would go in and cleanse the temple and drive them out. Right? He took care of them, these priests, these rulers, these false prophets, so to speak, these guys that were running the show. It's a prophetic picture of what Jesus did, huh, when he was here. So Zechariah does that. He goes and takes care of these guys. Then said I will not feed you that dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat everyone the flesh of another. So then all of a sudden Zechariah says, now I'm not feeding anybody, and let the consequences be what they are. Because this, again, is prophetic in nature. After Jesus came, he is the good shepherd that is beauty, favor, reconciliation, all wrapped up in one. He deals with the opposition of the leadership of the Jews. And then, as we see here, he's rejected. So what happens? Well, then he lets the consequences be what they are. So all of a sudden, okay, I'm not feeding you. And he that dieth, let it die. And he that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest just kind of devour one another. That's kind of what happened. But then he says, as an illustration of that, he says, I took my staff, even beauty, and I cut it asunder that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. See, at the rejection of Jesus Christ, the covenant between the Father and his people was literally broken off. That relationship was broken. Why? And well, is that still the case? Well, what do you think? Jesus said, there is no way to the Father but by me. Right? So when they rejected the way to the Father, then the covenant then is broken. Oh, it'll be restored, right? Read Romans 11, and you'll see Paul talks about how great a plan God has to bring back in the broken off branch of the original tree of Israel back in. But the point is this, at the time Jesus was rejected, that covenant was broke. Because now what? Today, can a Jew that doesn't believe in Christ, can they have a relationship with God? Or did Jesus really mean it when he said, there's only one way to the Father, and that is by me? See, when we go to Israel, we encounter this. It's very tragic. You see Jewish people, and they are desperately crying out. They want to get close to God. And your heart breaks, and you just want to take them aside and say, listen, you can be as close to God as you want right now, but there's only one way to the Father, and that is through Christ, Messiah. Jesus is not our Messiah. That's a shame, because he's the only way. And they don't have that intimacy. They want it. They say, they cry out for it. It's tragic to watch. It really is. It's kind of what this all represents. It's this breaking away. They don't have the covenant with God that they want to have. Because Jesus is the new covenant. He is the New Testament. He is the covenant. And so when they rejected him, the covenant that I had made, God says, is broken with this people. Without Christ, there's no covenant with God. You understand that? Today, back then, tomorrow, next year, without Christ, there's no covenant with God. Period. And so, Verse 11, it was broken in that day. In that day that they rejected. And so, watch this though. This is interesting. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, this is Zechariah talking about when he's doing this illustration, but it's also prophetic because there were people that heard Zechariah as he's breaking that staff called beauty, favor, and grace, the breaking of the covenant. Some of the people, it says the poor of the flock, which really means the lesser of the flock, which kind of represents the remnant of the flock. There's a few people listening in to Zechariah that waited upon the Lord, really, that knew it was the word of the Lord. And they said to him, hey, we know this is the word of the Lord. You're speaking for God here. And they knew it because they were truly believers. They were true believers. They're called the poor of the flock. Jesus called his own disciples little flock, remember? Oh, little flock, right? Just a little group of guys, right? But here we see that some said, this is the word of the Lord. When Jesus was rejected by the nation, there was a flock, a small group that said, no, 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 you're the Messiah, right? Jesus asked his disciples on occasion, who do men say that I am, right? Just to kind of check in with the boys and see how they're really comprehending things, which usually they weren't comprehending all that well, right? They really didn't get the picture very often, but Jesus would ask them occasionally, like, what do men say they am? Oh, some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets, right? And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And it was Peter, remember, who said, well, you're the Christ, right? You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Bar-Jonah, right? Son of Bar-Jonah, Peter, right? Simon, you're going to be called Rock. Little rock, right? Because that confession came from the Father, not from you. He was making sure they understood who he was. And there was a small group that would say, yeah, that's the word of the Lord. You are the word of God, they would say to Jesus. And he was. John declared it in John chapter 1. You know, in the beginning was the word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then he goes on to express the truth about Jesus Christ. He's the Word of God. And so the disciples got it. There was a small group that got it. But note this. This is such a great picture here, folks. This is such a great prophetic picture. Don't miss this. And then Zechariah says unto the people there, the people that are listening, not just the little flock here, but now the context is really all the people that are listening in. He says unto them, if you think good, if you think I'm doing pretty good with this illustration, right? This teaching illustration I'm doing. If you think good, give me my price. What's he saying? Zechariah says, hey, how do you think I'm doing here with this illustration? If you think I'm doing good, pay me. Pay me based upon how you think I'm doing. What an odd thing to have him say and do, isn't it? But watch. He says, pay me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Well, that's ringing some bells in your thinking, I'll bet. Huh? 30 pieces of silver. Now, you might say, well, that's pretty awesome for Zechariah. I mean, he's just sitting there putting on a show with a couple of sticks. And he asked the people, hey, how do you think I'm doing? Pay me some money if you think I'm doing good. And they give him 30 pieces of silver. Now, this is interesting. Watch what Zechariah says here. Because 30 pieces of silver, even given to Zechariah back then, was an insult. Why? Because in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, you can look it up and read it. The law declared that if a man had an oxen or some kind of cattle that had horns, And if that ox or whatever it was, if it gored another man's slave and killed him, then the man who owned the oxen would have to pay the man that owned the slave 30 pieces of silver. It was the price that would be paid for a dead slave. It wasn't a lot of money. It was, you know, the equivalent is like flipping a penny to somebody. Now, the oxen, the bigger deal for the guy who owned the ox would have to be put to death. That would be the bummer. No one would even consider that the slave got killed. That was just worth 30 pieces of silver to the guy who owned the slave. The bigger bummer for the man that had the oxen was that the oxen would have to be put to death. So do you understand? Watch now what Zechariah says, because he's weighed out 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. Zechariah says, boy, 30 pieces of silver, huh? Boy, that's a real prize for me. And God says, yeah, it's pretty cheap, all right. Throw it to the potter. Now, you're already starting to think this through, aren't you? So he goes, he says, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So in the temple that's there now in Jerusalem, Zechariah goes and takes the silver pieces and throws it to a potter that's there in the house of the Lord. Why is a potter in the house of the Lord? Because the temple uses many vessels in their serving and doing things, and vessels break, of course. So they kept the potter around to make new pots, new vessels. So they throw the 30 pieces of silver, he does, to the potter who's sitting in the house of the Lord. And that is just the most remarkable picture, isn't it, of Matthew chapter 27. Because there we're told that during Jesus' last day on this earth, before he was crucified, one of his own, right, a disciple of Jesus, Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priests and he said to them, what will you give me if I deliver him unto you? And the chief priests said to Judas, we will give you 30 pieces of silver. Which is what? The price paid for a dead slave. We'll give you 30 pieces of silver. And Judas said, done. And so that night when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with the other disciples, Judas led the soldiers from the chief priests to the garden, went up to Jesus and kissed him on the cheek, because that was the signal that this is the man that you're supposed to arrest, right? And they arrested Jesus. And when Judas saw what they were doing to Jesus, what the outcome was, he was sickened in his stomach. It made him sick. Sin makes you sick. There's no worse sin than betraying Jesus Christ. And boy, if you want to talk about getting a sick feeling in your stomach, that would do it. Well, Judas wasn't saved though, was he? No, but it still made him sick. And so what did Judas do? Well, he went back to the priests in the temple, right? And he said, I betrayed innocent blood, right? I don't want this. And they said, we don't care what you do. You just deal with it, right? And so he took that silver, those 30 pieces, and he threw it on the floor in the temple where those priests were. Remember? And the priests gathered the money up and talked among themselves and said, you know, it's not right for us to put this back in the temple treasury because it's blood money now. Boy, how deep does hypocrisy run in the Jewish leadership. This blood money, we can't put it back in the treasury. So what did they do? They went and bought a potter's field where they could bury strangers. And of course, Judas wasn't repentant. He was sick and went and hung himself. Right? So do you understand what's going on here? This picture, do you think Zechariah had any idea? I mean, the Lord's just given him directions. Now, break that one staff in half. Now, go and you know, ask the people how you're doing with this performance of yours, and ask them to pay you what it's worth, right? Oh, they gave me 30 pieces of silver. It's not much. You're right. Go throw it in the temple to the potter who's sitting there. Do you see what's going on? The Lord just paints this picture with Zechariah. I don't think Zechariah had any understanding of what he was doing. I think he's just following directions. And sometimes, you know, that's just a good thing for us to remember. You're not always going to understand what the Lord's telling you when he gives you instruction. You're not going to always understand the outcome or what this is going to mean or what this really means at all, really. But the Lord's saying, do it, and you just need to do it. Zechariah doesn't say, I'm not carrying around a couple of sticks, right? What are you thinking, Lord? This is not going to work, whatever it is, right? I'm not going to break one and then ask the people, how's that? Pay me for that one, right? I mean, he doesn't argue. He just does it, even though it's painting a prophetic picture for the future, right? Zechariah, I don't know if he even understands what it all means, but he's following directions because that's what people that follow the Lord do. Lean not on your own understanding, the Bible says. I don't understand what God's doing, so I don't have to do it. Wrong. Where does it say that in the Bible? Right? The Word of God says, don't lean on your understanding. Don't think that you have to know everything in order to obey the Word of God. You just do what he says. And here we are all these years later looking at this going, wow. What a picture. Man, the potter, you know, the silver, the 30 pieces of silver. Wow, what an amazing thing. Jeremiah spoke this same kind of thing. In fact, Matthew quotes Jeremiah, not Zechariah in this, but it says that Jeremiah spoke these things. It doesn't say that Jeremiah wrote these things. So we just figured that Jeremiah spoke this same kind of a prophecy about the Lord, and that Zechariah picks up on it as well, and he writes it down. But Matthew actually quotes Jeremiah as the one speaking it. So it's interesting. It just reaffirms that both of the prophets, you know, shared that same prophecy. And so then, after this, then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bonds. What's that? Union. The rejoining together. Reconciliation. I cut that in half, or broke that staff in half, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. In other words, now the joining together of the nation that Jesus wanted to accomplish through his cross could not be done at that time. So not only did Judah and Israel not get joined back together, right, as God had always wanted them to, but the whole nation scattered across the world. So this breaking of the union, so to speak, the joining together of Israel again, just got obliterated. And he represents that. Now, I want you to understand something very, very, very profound. This is all in line, right? We see that Jesus came. He's rejected, right? He was offered up for 30 pieces of silver, just like this is talking about. And then there's this breaking of the band of union, or the staff that reunites the nation together. That's broken apart right now. And it's still broken today. This hasn't been gathered together in the sense. Oh, there's people coming back to Israel, but this accomplished work that Jesus wanted to do back then will only happen when he comes again. But I want you to note something here. So we've just finished that. Jesus now being rejected, this whole thing has fallen apart for the Jews. But then we go right into, in verse 15 here, to finish this chapter off, we go right into the next thing that's right in line with this. And watch what happens. It says in verse 15, "And the Lord said to me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd." The term for foolish here is worthless. "Now I want you to play the part of a worthless shepherd." Now, he's just been playing the part of who? Who was he playing the part of when he had the two staffs? Jesus, right? The good shepherd, right? The one who would come and had grace and favor and had the power to reconcile, all that. Now he's supposed to play the part of a worthless shepherd. Who do you suppose he's playing the part of now? If Jesus is the good shepherd, who's the worthless shepherd? "Well, there's one coming," Jesus said. "You won't receive me in my Father's name, but you will receive one when he comes in his own name." Who is he talking about? Let's look. "For lo," verse 16, "I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws to pieces." I will take this corrupt, worthless shepherd and use him. And this is what I want you to play the part of now, Zechariah. Act like a worthless shepherd in front of the people. You've just been acting out the part of the good shepherd. Now act out the part of this worthless shepherd. He will be just the opposite of the shepherd you just played. He will not visit those that be cut off. He will not seek after the young, nor heal that is broken, or feed that standeth still. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear them to pieces. See, this one here that's being described is exactly the opposite of the other shepherd that he just got through playing. So he's not at all like the good shepherd. In fact, he's the opposite of the good shepherd. He's the anti-good shepherd. Or the Antichrist. And now Zechariah is supposed to play the part of this shepherd in front of the people. Worthless shepherd. "Woe to the idle shepherd," or again, worthless, corrupt is the idea, "that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." Which speaks of, by the way, the arm speaks of the power of a man, right? When I was a kid, you know, me and my buddies used to, you know, flex our muscles, you know, just like always compare, right? Because if you had a big muscle, man, right, that's showing your strength, right? If you didn't have a big muscle, it's like, oh boy, right? So if you didn't have a big muscle, you know, you weren't anxious to get into a flexing contest. But if you had a big muscle, you're like, come on, let's check it out, right? So the arm is the picture of strength. But note this, his arm shall be clean dried up. This worthless shepherd that's coming, he's going to have his power stripped. And his eye, his right eye, shall be utterly darkened. The right eye, basically speaking of that dominant eye for most of us, that brings the light into the mind, so to speak. Remember, Jesus said, the light of the soul is the eye. But if that light be darkness, how great is that darkness? So the eye speaks of the mind, the ability to understand and comprehend. The eye, the right eye, shall be utterly darkened or confused. The mind of the Antichrist will be confused and confounded, and his power stripped, of course, when the good shepherd comes back. But here's the interesting thing. We're going to wrap this up. Now, this is a this thing ends seemingly with a dark time. That is the worthless shepherd, the Antichrist on the scene. The great tribulation is at hand. But keep this in mind, folks. It's always darkest before the dawn. And it's getting dark now, isn't it? And it'll get darker until, again, until we're gone, and then the great tribulation starts. That's the darkest time in world history, ever, by far. But it brings about, it gives way to the brightest day in all of history, when Jesus comes in the brightness of his glory and begins to rule and reign in his kingdom. So the darkness gives way to the light, obviously. But here's the interesting thing that I wanted to point out, and then I'll finish up here. Note that between verse 14 and 15, there's not anything there. But listen, between verse 14 and 15, we have gone from the rejection of Christ, right? Him being sold out, the reconciliation, the cutting off of that nation, the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, that has been scattered now across the world. And then all of a sudden we go from that right into the great tribulation with the Antichrist. Now, Zechariah is looking at this and portraying this just like it's one continuous thing, but there's something in between verse 14 and 15, isn't there? What is that? That's the last 2,000 years. Because, I mean, we would look at this and say, whoa, 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 whoa. What are you saying? We're between verse 14 and 15? Yeah, read between the lines. That's us. Well, there's nothing there. I know. It's interesting, though, because Paul says this age we live in, the thing called the church, is a what? Mystery. Never known about. Not prophesied about. Daniel doesn't prophesy about the age of the church. He goes right through the 70 weeks. He talks about the 69th week breaking through right into the 70th week without any pause or any break in the action. He goes right through it as if it's one continuous thing. And yet between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week, there's been 2,000 years. Isn't that interesting? So here we see this. We're not surprised by this, but you and I, the church age for the last couple of thousand years, fits right in between verse 14 and 15. All this not prophesied about, really. The age of grace. You understand how great it is to live in the age of grace? This is the time to live. I could not think of another time in history that I'd rather be alive than right now. We're coming upon the wrapping up, the end times. We're going to finish up here this age of grace. It's going to be removed from the timeline here shortly. And then verse 14 and 15 will meet up perfectly as if we weren't here at all, in a sense. This whole age of grace happens and gets removed. And then the prophetic picture, the prophetic clock keeps ticking. Do you understand the prophetic clock is pretty much stalled right now? You know, Paul says, you know, it's until the number of the Gentiles comes in. What does that mean? That means there's a certain number of Gentiles, of people. That's us, Gentiles, not Jews, not people that are under the old covenant, so to speak. But the church, the open-ended kind of universal to anybody who would want to come, church is the day of the Gentiles. And when that day ends, because the number of the Gentiles comes in, then we're gone. We're out of here. There's one Gentile that needs to get saved. When it comes down to that point, there's just one, and then the number comes in. God knows the number. I don't know what it is. People say, man, oh, wonder if we can just kind of do a campaign, you know? Let's get this going here, right? Let's get that person saved so we can go to heaven. I'm down with that, but we don't know the number. And we don't know who that person is or when that's going to happen. But we do know this, folks. It's really getting close to the time. And this is something that I think we really need to consider, because we're here. We still have our lives. And I was thinking about this today, you know. Man, how blessed we are. You know how incredibly blessed we are. Like I was thinking about Israel, and they are a privileged people, but we're a privileged people, right? We have relationships, you and me, with Christ. You can talk to God anytime you want, and He'll hear you, and He'll respond. You can cry out to Him when you're hurting, and you don't ever have to be alone. You never have to go through the deep, dark loneliness that so many in the world live in constantly. You can just be with the Lord. He can minister to you through His Spirit, perhaps through brothers and sisters He ministers to you. He can share a word of encouragement. We are so privileged and so blessed. And right now, of course, as Christians, there's only really one thing that the church should be doing. And I know if you poll all kinds of Christians and ask them really what the church should be doing, you'll get a lot of different answers. But from a biblical perspective, the church really has one particular duty and function. Jesus declared it in the book of Acts when He told the disciples after he had kind of risen from the dead and before He was ready to ascend back into heaven. Remember, He said to them, now listen here carefully. You need to stay here in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1. And you need to wait for the promise of the Father. That is when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. Right? I think it's interesting to note that the disciples were born again at that point. Right? John chapter 21, Jesus, He breathed on them and He said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. They were indwelt by the Spirit. But right after that, in Acts chapter 1, He says, now wait here. Don't go anywhere. Don't do anything yet. But wait for the promise of the Father that when the Spirit comes upon you, and here's the function of the church, you shall be My witnesses. That is what the church is about. That's what it should be functioning in, witnessing about Christ. And witnesses are really very simple in nature. When you're called to be a witness in a court case, they're just going to ask you a series of questions, right? They'll put you there, and they're just going to say, what did you see? Or what did you hear? Right? Did this happen? Did that take place? And you will have to just answer truthfully, right? Yes, that happened. Yes, I saw that. Yes, I heard that. And that's what a witness does. It's simply a testimony of what you have seen, heard, and experienced. That's it. So the church should be functioning as witnesses. Jesus didn't really say, now go do that and go do this. He just simply said, you shall be witnesses of Me. Witness about Me. And that is just tell people what I'm doing in your life. What have you seen Me do? What have you heard from Me? What have you experienced with Me? Tell people that. That's all. You know, not everybody is supposed to be a teacher or doing the work of a major evangelist or being involved with this or that. But everyone should be a witness. Everyone should talk about Jesus to somebody. I mean, everybody should just be saying, yeah. Now, I do believe the church can get involved with all kinds of things. So don't get me wrong. When churches say, well, we do this or we emphasize that, that's fine. But I'm going to tell you something here, I believe with all my heart. And that is, if the church corporately would, listen to me, just scrap everything and just be witnesses, I would venture to state and proclaim that more would get done for Christ than we've ever seen. Because it's witnessing to the reality of Christ, when someone sees that in you, you can't doubt a witness. I've seen the Lord. I've heard from the Lord, right? You can't tell somebody they haven't, right? They're witnessing to the fact that they have. So when people see that reality in us, if they saw Christ in us, wouldn't that really do more to affect glory for God than anything else? And other things would happen just by the simple fallout of the power that would be manifested through witnessing. Oh, people will be fed. People get taken care of. Oh, you can take care of these people. You can do that with these people. You can take on this project. You can do that thing. Those things would happen as an outcome of the power of the Holy Spirit working through the church, witnessing to the reality of Christ. I really believe that. That's what we can do while we're here. So we're privileged. We're privileged and we have responsibility. Both. You know, we've been given much. So much is required. I don't look at that as like, I got to do this now. I need to do something for God. Right? Oh, man. Now what am I supposed to do? Now you've laid this trip on me tonight, Pastor Matt. Now what am I going to do? Feel bad, I guess. I think I'll get some ice cream on the way home and call it a night. You know? I mean, not a bad idea, really. But no. We've been trying to eat good, so it's really, you can tell what's on my mind. But here's the deal. Here's the thing. It's not a, oh boy, I have to do this. If you'll spend some time with Christ tonight, let's go to the table tonight and just remember who he is. And I've often thought on our communion tables, we should just put on there, remember me, because that's what this is about, really. Communion. Jesus said the one thing you can do is remember me. If you remember me, you'll be my witnesses. If you remember me, you'll do things in my name. You'll walk with me and you'll share me with other people. But spend some time with the Lord, just a few minutes tonight, and just really get your attention on Jesus tonight and let him do that in you, which only he can do, and you can go tell somebody about it tomorrow. That's all. That's all there is to it. You can, in conversation, hey, I was just at church, man, we just had communion, I was sitting there ministering in my own heart to the Lord through remembering him. I really blessed the Lord because he asked me to remember him, and then he really spoke to me and really ministered to me, and I just want to share that with you. Jesus is real. Jesus is real, and you need him in your life. So, how's that game the other night? I mean, you can just say it in passing, because people will stop and say, what? Right? Now, it's a real deal. This whole relationship with Christ is real. And some people might be a little too real for them. And you might find people backing off or kind of, you know, avoiding conversation at times. But listen carefully, folks. That's not your call. It's not my call. Just spend time with Christ and tell somebody about that experience. That's it. Witness. Talk to somebody about Jesus. So come to the table. Let's pray. Father, your word is good. The prophecy, so definite, so pointed, so real. All those years before, there's Zechariah throwing 30 pieces of silver to the potter in the temple. Wow. There he is, Lord, living out, acting out the good shepherd. And now, Lord, here we look back on that and we are amazed. But Lord, we know, Jesus, we know that you're coming again. And we know, Lord, you have asked us while we're here, remaining, that we should witness for you and about you and be, Lord, those true witnesses that speak forth truth. But tonight, Lord, maybe we need to be refueled and in remembering you, perhaps we can be refreshed and meet with you tonight. And then we'll have something to witness about tomorrow. So would you meet us here? Come powerfully. by your Spirit. Jesus, we remember your sacrifice. This bread speaks of your body broken. The cup with the juice, the blood that was shed for us. We remember what it took for us to be saved, and we give you praise and honor for that. So would you meet us here as we come and remember you and fill us afresh, that you might be glorified in our lives and that we might witness to others about you. So come meet us in Jesus' name. Amen.